Good evening, class. Some music playing. Have a listen, see if you can figure out what this might be. Some of you probably recognize some of those words. This is an anthem that our own St. Philip's Choir has done sometimes. And it is certainly an anthem that Screwtape would despise, which makes it all the more appropriate as we look into letter 22 this week. The piece, How Lovely Are Thy Dwellings, is part of a larger Brahms work, and that was the choir of St. John's College, Cambridge, singing for us. And we will, as we get later into letter 22 in this class, I think you will understand why this particular piece is so appropriate. So as we get ready to dive in tonight, please join me in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this book, the Screwtape Letters. We give you thanks for all that we can learn from it. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we seek to learn habits that would annoy the devil, that you would help us to be able to live fully into what it means to follow you. We pray your blessing on our time together tonight, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we begin, let's start off by saying together our verse from Ephesians about spiritual warfare and the full armor of God. And if you've got this in front of you or you have it memorized, I encourage you to go ahead and say it out loud with me. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And as we've said numerous times, one of the words that's repeated over and over in this verse that's a command is to stand. And in these times in which we find ourselves that are peculiar, to say the least, standing firm for whose we are and for whose kingdom we are a part of is all the more important. So let's dive into the PowerPoint for this week, which the link is available to you on the St. Philip's website. What I would encourage you to do is to listen to the class first and then go back to the PowerPoint, or if you can manage to look at both simultaneously without being too distracted, that can be a good strategy as well. So we've talked over the course of this class about how important it is to be aware of the themes that caused Lewis to write the Screwtape Letters in the first place. And the first one of those, and why it's important for us to study today, is to get lessons on understanding the battle in which we find ourselves. Even in Lewis's day, there was a tendency to dismiss the idea that the devil was real or that spiritual warfare was real. And if you don't believe you're in a battle, then you are sure to be annihilated. The second reason this book is so important is for the lessons contained in it about thinking Christianly and developing a Christian worldview. Thirdly, learning about the psychology of temptation. The more we understand the wiles of the devil and the way temptation works, the more likely we are to be able to resist. And then fourthly, lessons about habits to cultivate that deepen faith in Christ. Habits are so very important, and they are part and parcel of the way that we live our lives. And becoming aware of what our habits are and becoming aware of habits that can lead us toward Jesus is a huge step forward in spiritual warfare. And then lastly, lessons on leading a boldly Christian life, living in a way that you make a difference for the kingdom of God, and that you are one of those people that when you get up in the morning, the devil is upset and says, "Oh no, here comes that Christian again." And we've talked about this other book, The Common Rule, which speaks to us so much about habits and the habits that frame our lives and perception of reality. And I commend that book again to you. It's a great read during this time of quarantine. But it talks a lot about why having this framework of life that's grounded in spiritual habits is so important in reinforcing where our identity is found. So, doing a little bit of review, going back to letter 18, you'll remember that the section that we've been in for the past month or so has been talking about the whole view of love and sex and marriage, and the understanding that Screwtape has that this is a very, very fertile field for causing the Christians to go astray and causing all sorts of havoc. Again, Lewis could see even in the 1940s the seeds of what would happen in the culture. And so we today are reaping the full harvest of those seeds and seeing that the Christian view about love and marriage is radically different from that which you see in the culture. So letter 18, the first habit from that is to practice the countercultural scriptural standard of complete abstinence or unmitigated monogamy. This is not something that is popular in our if it feels good, do it culture. But what scripture says is that the only appropriate place for sexual expression is in marriage. So that in and of itself is a radical thought these days. The second habit from letter 18 is to develop an other-focused paradigm of love that refuses to act as if love is a zero-sum game. We live in a culture where we tend to filter everything through how it affects us and about whether our needs are met. And what Scripture tells us over and over again is that that is the wrong calculus, that it is about how we can serve others, and that the more that we lean into that and lean into our relationship with God, that that is where joy and love are found. Thirdly, to resist the cultural understanding or misunderstanding that believes that feelings of being in love are the foundation of marriage. Feelings of being in love are great, but they can't be the foundation of marriage because they are feelings. Feelings, by definition, are fleeting things. They will not last, and therefore, they cannot be a foundation. It would be much like that wisdom that Jesus gives us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that if you build a house on a foundation of sand, as soon as there's a storm that comes, the house's foundation is going to be undermined, and ultimately the house will be swept away. On a good, beautiful, sunny day where there haven't been any storms, the sand might seem like a perfectly good foundation, but it cannot last simply because it is sand and not anything that is firm enough to serve as a foundation. Fourthly, uphold the virtue of chastity rather than using feelings of being in love as an excuse for serial promiscuity. And then fifthly, cultivate and practice a biblical understanding of love. Again, this is so important because the scriptural understanding of love is one that is so different from what our culture talks about. Culture love is all about feelings. It's about making somebody else feel good. It doesn't have a lot to do with truth. It doesn't have a lot to do with loving and looking at someone through the eyes of God. But it does, the scriptural understanding has a lot to do with the idea of serving others. And that is something that we as Christians need to reclaim. So from letter 19, seek to understand God as the creator of love and daily abide in the love of God. One of the most remarkable things about God is that he is the source and author of love. We see it in the very foundation of the Trinity, which of course is the foundation of the entire universe. And the Trinity is a fellowship of love between and among the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that life-giving, self-giving love of the Trinity overflows like a beautiful fountain, that in the spray we are blessed by the beauty that is in it. Secondly, share God's love with others, especially those who do not believe or do not understand it. We've talked about how we live in a culture that is full of despair and loneliness, and these days, great anxiety. And the fact of being able to tell people that there is a God who made them, a God who knows them by name, who knows every hair on their head, who loves them selflessly, is great good news that we as Christians have been given to share with them. Thirdly, resolve to take any state of mind or feeling and experience it through the perspective of the kingdom of God so as to grow closer to God. Our culture tells us that our feelings are to be followed, that we are really just animals. We're the human animal. We have instincts like anyone else, any other kind of animal, and we should just follow those. But what Scripture tells us is that the kingdom of God has its own perspective and its own ways of doing things. And the ways of the kingdom of God are the ways that lead to health and joy and fulfillment and purpose and all of those things, whereas just acting on every feeling that comes your way can lead you into brokenness and despair and alienation. Fourthly, understand marriage is God's invention, only to be pursued in a Christian context and not just because of feelings of being in love. Tim Keller's great book, The Meaning of Marriage, does a masterful job of talking about the covenant aspect of marriage. And what we forget is that marriage, in its first and foremost place in Scripture, is a covenantal partnership between the man and the woman and God that is designed to help change the world for the kingdom of God. And unfortunately, in our culture, we bought into the idea that feelings of being in love are the only reason to get married, and that those feelings are the most important thing. And if those feelings should go away, then we need to trade in whoever our spouse is for someone who will help us to get that loving feeling again, as the old song says. But that is so different from the scriptural view. And the joy that there is in marriage is the joy of learning to serve your spouse, being committed for the long term, for all of your life, and seeking to serve the Lord together. From letter 20, hold fast to to the truth that Satan's attacks do not last forever and stand firm against yielding. You'll remember in that letter that Screwtape castigates Wormwood because Wormwood has forced this attack for so long on the patient that finally God steps in and intervenes. And when that happens, the patient realizes, oh, wait, Satan isn't all-powerful. I could have withstood this temptation. Part of what Satan longs for us to believe is that any temptation is something that will just continue and continue and continue, and we can't get out of it, and so we might as well just give in. Now, against that stands the scriptural truth that no temptation has overcome you, which is not common to man, and that God will, with the temptation, provide the way of escape. And that other great verse, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The second habit from letter 20, cultivate an identity that is grounded in your being made in the image of God, and resist cultural pressure to define yourself primarily in terms of your sexual desires. We live in a culture that is all about identity politics. And if you went back even 50 years ago, the idea of defining yourself in terms of what you do in the privacy of your bedroom would be a crazy idea. People wouldn't have wanted to talk about that, much less hear about it from other people. But the pressure of our culture is to say that we are our own creators. But the scriptural witness is that we are made in the image of God. We are made with love and care, and we are beautifully and wonderfully made, as Psalm 139 tells us, and that we are unique in our gifts, and that God has made no one else just like us, and that he plans to use us for his great glory. So that is the framework that we should use for defining our identity. Thirdly, understand that physical beauty is fleeting, and resist focusing on outward appearance and being seduced by societal notions of what constitutes beauty. This is such an insidious thing because for many of us who are Christians, we have bought into this, even if it's unconsciously. There's a great deal to be said for being good stewards of the bodies that God has given us. But our culture has taken it to a whole new level where we start thinking about what can we do to withstand the tide of time and the tide of age. And we resort to all sorts of things, surgery, we become obsessed with the way that we eat and the way that we exercise and spend lots of money and lots of time focusing solely on our outward appearance because we want to look young and beautiful because that will mean that somehow we are more worthy. But what scripture tells us is that physical beauty is fleeting and that the beauty of character, the beauty of the soul, the beauty of the person who has deep wisdom in the kingdom of God is the thing that is most important. No matter how beautiful or handsome someone is, over the years, time will take its toll, and that beauty of the outward appearance will be gone, but the beauty of the heart will remain. The next habit is to cultivate a scriptural perspective on the opposite sex and to beware the objectification of the bodies of men or women. Again, in advertising, movies, songs, all sorts of things, we are surrounded by the idea of people being objectified, bodies made in the image of God being viewed as instead as objects that can be used for pleasure or satisfaction of another person. This is not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches us, again, that we are made in the image of God and that our bodies are not our own, that each person's body is made by the Lord and clothed in dignity. And so we are not to objectify these bodies as objects of desire, but instead we are to focus on the heart, to focus on the inward beauty, to focus on serving rather than using others. And then fifthly, hold fast to a scriptural view of marriage, a Christian view based on scriptural standards, and resist being led by feelings. As we'll talk about later tonight, Scripture is very clear that Christian marriage is to be between Christians. That doesn't seem like it's such a radical idea, but unfortunately, that idea that was very clear years ago in the church, today many people have thrown out and think, well, if the person that I feel in love with respects me for my faith, even though they don't share it, then that's fine. That's a great basis for marriage. But the problem with that is that's not what the scriptures tell us. It's also not what experience tells us, that those who are unequally yoked struggle in their marriages because their fundamental assumptions about life and reality are different. And then from letter 21 that we had last time, that great letter surrounding that great word, peevishness, letter 21 is one of those which seems particularly apt for these times, where it is so easy for us to complain, to be negative, to look at how everyone else's actions are bothering us, whether it's the government, or whether it's the contractor next door, or our neighbor, or someone in our family. They are not doing things the way we think they should, and therefore we are going to complain about it. But what Scripture tells us is that Christians are not to complain, and that when we refuse to complain and we focus relentlessly on the positive, we shine like stars in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation as we hold out the word of life. My friends, if we have the word of life, but we're so full of complaining, no one is going to want to hear it. So the first habit from letter 21 is cultivate good humor and kindness and flee from peevishness. Fleeing is a strong word. Run at the very hint that it's approaching. And cultivating, again, we've said that's a big, hard word. It involves work, humor, and kindness, particularly in these times of quarantine. Secondly, view life and each day and hour and moment as a gift from God rather than an entitlement. So often we believe that our days and our times are our own, and we make all sorts of plans and we schedule our day, and then if someone changes that, or if a pandemic happens and all of our plans have to be put aside, our response can be anger about that, anger at whomever we deem responsible, even anger at God. But the fact of the matter is, we are stewards of this time that we've been given. It is a gift to us, and that is a perspective that we need to understand, which leads to the third habit, to cultivate a framework of stewardship, to understand our lives, not just our money, which is what we usually think about with stewardship, but what the Bible talks about is our lives. We are stewards of this precious gift of life that we have been given without asking for it or deserving it. We've just been given it, and we are to be stewards of it, using it for the greater glory of God, for drawing people to Him. We are not owners. It is not a life that is our own to spend, but it is God's life, and for us to be seeking after Him, asking how we can line up with the plan and purpose for which He made us. And then fourthly, consider daily, and preferably early in the morning, the fact that as a Christian, you are not your own, but you are in service to the Lord. Remember that your body and the breath of life within you are not your own, but God's creation and possession, and do not surrender them to Satan's conquest. You'll remember in the last letter that Screwtape says to Wormwood at the very end that, of course, everyone's life belongs to God, but that many people don't realize that, and they are all too willing to yield their lives over time to the subtle or direct attacks of Satan, whereby he can conquer them and take them for his own. And then the fifth habit, be wary of using the word mine or thinking of anything in those terms, especially God. And you'll remember we talked about the parable of the rich fool, which Jesus tells in the Gospel of Luke, the one who says, I have done all of this, and my crops and my barns and my possessions, and I have stored up many things for my soul, and I can say, eat, drink, and be merry, for you have many things that you have stored up for yourself. And then, of course, the Lord says, you fool, this night your life is required of you. Everything that we have is the Lord's. It is not ours. And we need to remember that, that everything we have is a gift. As the liturgy says in the funeral service, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It is a great reminder as well to not fall into that other trap that Satan loves for us to do, is when we begin thinking about our relationship with God, we move from a proper devotion and love to beginning to see God as our possession, that we own him, that we direct him, that he is our God. And he is our God, but not in the sense that we own him. And so whenever we begin to think that we can tell God what to do, we are on thin ice. So that brings us to letter 22. Letter 22, again, one of the great letters out of this book, one of my personal favorites. And I commend to you a recording that I'll send out with the email and put up on the website, which is John Cleese, the Monty Python actor, reading this letter aloud. He got the Audiobook of the Year award in the UK for his rendition of the Screwtape Letters, and I think his reading of letter 22 is the very best one of all. So, with that, let's leap into letter 22. My dear Wormwood, so your man is in love, and in the worst kind he could possibly have fallen into, and with a girl who does not even appear in the report you sent me. You may be interested to learn that the little misunderstanding with the secret police, which you tried to raise about some unguarded expressions in one of my letters, has been tided over. If you are reckoning on that to secure my good offices, you will find yourself mistaken. You shall pay for that, as well as for your other blunders. Meanwhile, I enclose a little booklet just issued on the new House of Correction for incompetent tempters. It is profusely illustrated, and you will not find a dull page in it. I have looked up this girl's dossier and am horrified at what I find. Not only a Christian, but such a Christian. A vile, sneaking, simpering, demure, monosyllabic, mouse-like, watery, insignificant, virginal bread-and-butter miss. The little brute, she makes me vomit. She stinks and scalds through the very pages of the dossier. It drives me mad the way the world has worsened. We'd have had her in the arena in the old days. That's what her sort is made for. Not that she'd do much good there, either. A two-faced little cheat, I know the sort, who looks as if she'd faint at the sight of blood, and then dies with a smile. A cheat every way. Looks as if butter would melt in her mouth, and yet has a satirical wit. The sort of creature who'd find me funny. Filthy, insipid little prude. And yet so ready to fall into this booby's arms like any other breeding animal. Why doesn't the enemy blast her for it if he's so moonstruck by virginity instead of looking on there, grinning. He's a hedonist at heart. All those fasts and vigils and stakes and crosses are only a facade, or only like foam on the seashore. Out at sea, out in his sea, there is pleasure and more pleasure. He makes no secret of it. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Ugh! I don't think he has the least inkling of that high and austere mystery to which we rise in the miserific vision. He's vulgar, Wormwood. He has a bourgeois mind. He has filled his world full of pleasures. There are things for the humans to do all day long without his minding in the least. Sleeping, washing, eating, making love, playing, praying, working. Everything has to be twisted before it's any use to us. We fight under cruel disadvantages. Nothing is naturally on our side. Not that that excuses you. I'll settle with you presently. You have always hated me and been insolent when you dared. Then, of course, he gets to know this woman's family and whole circle. Could you not see that the very house she lives in is one he ought never to have entered? The whole place reeks of that deadly odor. The very gardener, though he's only been there 5 years, is beginning to acquire it. Even guests, after a weekend visit, carry some of the smell away with them. The dog and the cat are tainted with it. And a house full of the impenetrable mystery. We are certain it is a matter of first principles that each member of the family must in some way be making capital out of the others, but we can't find out how. They guard as jealously as the enemy himself the secret of what really lies behind this pretense of disinterested love. The whole house and garden is one vast obscenity. It bears a sickening resemblance to the description one human writer made of heaven, the regions where there is only life, and therefore all that is not music is silence. Music and silence, how I detest them both. How thankful we should be that ever since our father entered hell, though longer ago than humans reckoning in light years can express, no square inch of infernal space and no moment of infernal time has been surrendered to either of those abominable forces. But all has been occupied by noise. Noise, the grand dynamism, the audible expression of all that is exultant, ruthless, and virile. Noise, which alone defends us from silly qualms, despairing scruples, and impossible desires. We will make the whole universe a noise in the end. We have already made great strides in that direction as regards the earth. The melodies and silences of heaven will be shouted down in the end, but I admit we are not anywhere yet loud enough or anything like it. Research is in progress. Meanwhile, you disgusting little... Here, the manuscript breaks off and is resumed in a different hand. In the heat of composition, I find that I have inadvertently allowed myself to assume the form of a large centipede. I am accordingly dictating the rest to my secretary. Now that the transformation is complete, I recognize it as a periodical phenomenon. Some rumor of it has reached the humans, and a distorted account of it appears in the poet Milton, with the ridiculous addition that such changes of shape are a punishment imposed on us by the enemy. A more modern writer, someone with a name like Pshaw, has, however, grasped the truth. Transformation proceeds from within and is a glorious manifestation of the life force which our Father would worship if he worshiped anything but himself. In my present form, I feel even more anxious to see you, to unite you to myself in an indissoluble embrace. Signed, Toadpipe, for his abysmal sublimity, Undersecretary Screwtape, T.E.B.S., etc. Well, this is a great letter. It is Lewis at his wittiest, but at the same time imparting great wisdom on all sorts of fronts. And we are just going to be skipping over the surface with seven habits, which is rather a lot, but there's even more in this letter that we just don't have time to unpack. But I would like to start off with the place where Screwtape starts his rant, and that is his furiousness at Wormwood for having allowed the patient to fall into a relationship with a Christian woman. So that brings us to our first habit. Seek deep Christian commitment as the most important quality in dating relationships. All too often, Christians are drawn to dating relationships for all the wrong reasons. Only because of outward appearances or social position or other types of things that may be appealing in the short run. But what the scriptures tell us over and over and over again is that the most important quality in seeking someone to marry is to seek someone who serves the Lord Jesus with his or her whole heart. That is the recipe for a marriage that is built on a firm foundation. As 2 Corinthians 6 tells us, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? And I love the way that Lewis illustrates this principle in the letter by showing how absolutely outraged Screwtape is. This is the worst disaster that could have happened. It is right up there with the patient becoming a Christian in the first place, because Screwtape knows that when a Christian marries another deeply committed Christian, then they establish a fellowship of mutual encouragement and accountability that will lead them continually to grow in their relationship with Christ. And it gives the Holy Spirit two different ways of getting at each person, to be able to seek after what is happening in that person's life through both the husband and the wife. Both the husband and the wife become channels of the Holy Spirit, and that puts Screwtape and the Satan and Wormwood all on very slippery ground. The second habit is to live joyfully into the bounty of pleasures that God has made. The whole idea of pleasure runs through this letter, and it's one that makes Screwtape absolutely furious, because he says all of these pleasures show that God is a hedonist, one who revels in pleasure, and that the underworld has not been able to create even one pleasure on their own. All their years of research have failed, and all they can do, as we saw in an earlier letter, is to take the pleasures that God has created and seek to encourage the humans to use them in some way that God has forbidden. Or as he says in this particular letter, to twist the pleasures so that they're used for Satan's glory instead of God's. And there are several beautiful verses about this in Scripture. The first, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." That's James 1, 16 and 17. It is a reminder that every good and perfect gift comes from God. The beauty that we see all around us, the simple pleasures that even Screwtape recognizes in this letter, things like eating and drinking and washing and being with friends, these simple pleasures, the pleasure of seeing a beautiful sunset, the pleasure of hearing beautiful music, the pleasure of good laughter and a good joke and all of those kinds of things, they drive Satan crazy because you are on God's playing field when you are experiencing pleasure in a way that God allows. And then secondly, from Psalm 16, which Screwtape quotes part of in this letter, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." We could preach an entire sermon on that one verse. Don't worry, not going to do that. But I do want to say that making known the path of life is something that brings joy to God. He wants us to have enough light for the next step on that pathway that he has set out for us. And that when we walk that pathway with him in his presence, there is fullness of joy. And then to sum it up, the psalmist says, "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That when we are walking with the Lord, there is pleasure and there is joy. There may be things that are difficult. We may be walking through the valley of the shadow of death, but we will fear no evil because God is with us. And so as Christians, we are to live joyfully into this bounty of pleasure. One of the chief things that Satan has accomplished in the Christian world is to somehow make Christians believe that they shouldn't be joyful, that they should be somber and dour-faced, and they should be not very happy people, and that somehow that's more spiritual. But the fact of the matter is, Christians should be the most joyful people that there are. And when you follow Jesus in the Gospels, you see that joy breaks out wherever he goes, that he is bringing wholeness and fulfillment and purpose and love. And we as Christians should be bringing the kingdom of Jesus with us wherever we go and helping break out those pleasures that are things that bring joy to us and to his people. Thirdly, cultivate a family and a home deeply infused with three things: the love of Christ, the love of beauty, and agape love for others. We've talked in earlier classes about the impenetrable cloud, here in this letter referred to as the impenetrable mystery. And this is Screwtape's ultimate enemy. He gets so frustrated because when the impenetrable cloud and the impenetrable mystery are there, they can't hear, the tempters can't hear, and they can't see what's going on. It's like some of the deep sea fog that we get here in Charleston, that when it rolls in, you can't even see across your yard. And that's the same thing that has happened to Screwtape and Wormwood. This household where the young woman that the patient has fallen in love with lives with her family is a Christian household. And the whole household is so caught up in following Jesus that the impenetrable cloud covers the whole place. It is, in Screwtape's view, the worst kind of place that there could ever be, which should make us as Christians all the more desirous of having our homes be such a place. It is something that Screwtape finds absolutely disgusting, that the people in the household love each other and serve each other in what appears to be a wholly disinterested way. This is Screwtape's way of saying agape love, that love which is selfless and is focused on the other. And he says, as a matter of first principles in hell, they believe that that is not possible. And indeed, in Satan's economy, it's not possible. But that is the gorgeous thing about God's economy that we see springing out of the Trinity, that love begets more love, service begets more service. And the more that we serve one another from a pure heart, the more joy and love abound in that household. And so this household is full of that spirit, and it affects everyone, not just the people who live in the household, but the people who come to work there, the people who come to visit there, and in Lewis's estimation, even the dog and the cat are tainted by it. It is also a household where there is beauty, that the garden and the house themselves give off the fragrance of Christ with the beauty and care that is apparent in them. And that doesn't mean that they need to be posh or wealthy, but that beauty is cultivated. This kind of household is one that we as Christians should all aspire to, one where when people cross the threshold or come into the yard, they begin to perceive that there's something different. And of course, one of the reasons to do this is for hospitality, where, as the scriptures say, men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. But the other reason that you may not think about very much, but what we see Screwtape telling us in this letter quite forthrightly, is that that kind of home is impenetrable by the wiles of Satan, that he and his tempters are put off by it. It's almost in the same way that a mosquito bomb comes into a yard full of mosquitoes. That bomb goes off and they go fleeing for their very lives to get away from the smell of it. And for Screwtape, this beautiful Christ-focused home literally stinks. The odor of it is horrible. This young woman is horrible. She makes him want to be sick because of her devotion to Christ. My friends, this is an example of someone leading that boldly Christian life. And some of the scriptures that go along with this idea of cultivating a profoundly Christian home infused with the love of Christ. You will remember this verse from our previous class. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, I'm not going to ask you to put into the chat what you've been thinking about this week, but if you're like me, you may have fallen into not thinking about things that are lovely, excellent, true, pure, worthy of praise, but thinking about the things that are wrong with our current situation. And this does not mean that we are to be Pollyannas, but what it does mean is that we are to be intentional about where we focused our hearts and our minds. And notice that what Lewis is talking about here, and really what the scriptures talk about, is that we are to be filled with love. That is the most important thing. It is not a strict puritanical kind of observance, like that old phrase of don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do. That's not what defines a Christian home. A Christian home is one that is full of love for Jesus Christ, love for family, love for all people, because all are created in the image of God. And that as we share that love, we fulfill the great commandment to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Another scripture verse that has to do with this cultivation is from Romans 12, which is one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture. It's another one that I commend to you during this time to meditate on, because it really is the gospel and the Christian life all in one chapter. And Paul in this letter says, Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. My bet is that this home that is being described as so disgusting by Screwtape is one where people are really living out these admonitions from Romans 12. And as Christians, our homes should be bastions against what is going on in the culture. And the problem is that we often think of them as bastions not only against what's going on in the culture, but against the people that are in the culture. We think of them as a fort to keep our family in, and we don't ever let anyone else in. But nothing could be further from the scriptural model. The scriptural model is that we are to be almost like a resort, and the original meaning of that word, a place that people resort to get away from the cares of the world, where radical hospitality is practiced. And again, I would commend to you Rosarius Butterfield's book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, which has some pretty radical but interesting ideas about how we can reclaim this type of hospitality. And then fourth, this derives from the section of the letter where Screwtape starts off, music and silence, how I detest them both, and then goes on to talk about how Satan wants to make the whole world into one big noise. And it's remarkable to think about how Lewis in 1940 saw this coming. If Lewis could see people walking around with earbuds all day long, music that he might not call music, perhaps noise blasting in people's ears, media, TV being on 24/7, he would think that Satan had had a field day. We have crowded beautiful music and silence out of most of our lives. And therefore, if we want to annoy the devil, one of the best things we can do is to put beautiful music and silence back into our lives, back into the framework. So the fourth habit is to glory in the beauty and wonder of music. Some of you may remember some years back when John Polkinghorne, the brilliant Cambridge scientist and Anglican priest, who was one of the great particle physicists of history, talked at St. Philip's, and one of the things he was talking about what a mystery music is. Why is it that certain vibrations that are sequenced together in a particular way to make what we call sound and music, without words, can have an emotional impact on the human being, regardless of culture or education or language? Some notes put in a certain sequences make people feel sad. Others make them feel joyful. And Polkinghorne says this is one of his most curious facts that should lead us to believe in a creator, because there's no reason on earth that should be true, literally on earth. But part of what we know is that in heaven there is music. It is one of the few things we know that we will experience in both places, and that music and hymns and song and melody made to the Lord are things that we will enjoy forevermore. And the Psalms are full of this. I love this passage from Psalm 98. Listen to this. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp and the sound of singing, with trumpets and the blast of the ram's horn. Shout with joy before the Lord the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. And then from the book of Revelation, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Such a beautiful image. and a reminder to us of the gift that music is, particularly music that is oriented toward the praise and worship of the Lord. And there's so many different kinds of beautiful music, and I would encourage you to take time to lean into that. We have the great gift today in technology of being able to hear world-class performances of all sorts of music, and this music can lead you to a closer walk with Jesus. The fifth habit related to that one is embrace the beauty and wonder of silence. And again, scripturally, you'll remember this verse from the opening sentences for morning prayer. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth, from Psalm 46. And then from Habakkuk, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. Oh, sorry, this is Psalm 62. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. And then from Habakkuk again for morning prayer, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Silence is such a rare thing in our culture. And we tend to think, well, it's always been this way, but that would be a misunderstanding. Actually, most of the world, most of human history, every person has experienced silence for a large portion of every day. If you think back into the days before radio and television, and then before that, before traffic and automobiles, before the internal combustion engine, before factories, which that seems like a really long time ago, but that's really just since the mid-19th century. Before that, most people experienced silence for most of each day, other than when they were in conversation with people. Outside, the only thing that broke the silence was the sound of the wind and the leaves and the birds and the trees and things like thunder and all of that. But now we have surrounded ourselves with so much noise, and Screwtape profoundly understands that that keeps us away from God, that when we are surrounded by noise, we cannot hear that still small voice. It reminds me of when I was a school chaplain and we would take students out on retreats for the weekend. One of the things that we would do is we would have them spend an hour in a silent retreat on the beach with nothing but some scripture to meditate on, all phones locked away in a basket. And the interesting thing is that when we did the evaluations of the weekends, the students talked about how much they enjoyed so many different aspects of the weekend. But every time we did the survey, the number one thing that God used was that hour of silence. And many of those students said they had never experienced silence for more than 5 or 10 minutes in their entire lives. My friends, silence is a discipline we need to reclaim. There's a beautiful quotation from Mother Teresa where she says, we need silence in order to touch the heart. And I believe that is true. So often we have so much noise in our lives, we can't hear the Holy Spirit. So cultivate the beauty and wonder of silence. Sixth, and related to both of these, reject being surrounded constantly by sound and noise. This is where our habits kick in. How often do we turn on something the instant we wake up, or the moment we get in the car, or wherever we might be comfortable sitting down? All of these things are habits, and they're ones we need to evaluate, because it could be that by being silent in these times, we might hear some things that would draw us toward God. Noise is talked about in Scripture as something that's often associated with the enemies of God. Listen to this passage from Isaiah. The thunder of many peoples, they thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the noise of nations, they roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters, but he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away. chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind, and whirling dust before the storms. My friends, it is a reminder of that passage we see in the Tower of Babel, where people are so consumed with the importance of what they have to say, and with their idea that they're the kings of the universe, that they fill the whole world with noise. We need to reject that as Christians. It is a great reminder to go out into nature and just be quiet, to intentionally listen for God, to do what we hear given as instructions by Samuel, "Speak, Lord, for your servant listens." And then lastly, habit 7, remember that transformation is the work of the Holy Spirit, not our own efforts or those of the life force. The life force sounds like Star Wars, but in this case it's not. It's from George Bernard Shaw, and George Bernard Shaw had gotten some ideas about the life force because he'd been reading this guy named Henri Bergson, who talks about the élan vital, and it's sort of this idea of the force be with you, that there's this force of life that originated in the cosmic goo that makes us into what we're supposed to be. Shaw talks about this in his play Man and Superman. And Lewis says this is not the case at all. And he references Milton in this letter as well. And remember, Lewis was writing his preface to Paradise Lost right at the same time he was writing the Screwtape Letters. If you're scuba diving, I really commend to you to read that preface to Paradise Lost. It's an academic work, but it is terrific and really underappreciated. And in that, Milton talks about the idea of physical transformation happening as a result of disobedience as a way of punishment. Of course, Screwtape rebels against this when he gets turned into a centipede here and says, of course, it's just the life force. But Milton would say that it's the natural consequence of Screwtape's being in rebellion against God. But we have a more subtle temptation in our culture today, and that is the idea that we are our own creators, that we are our own transformers. Just think about that toy. We are our own transformers, that we can make ourselves whatever we want, regardless of our biology or anything else. We can make ourselves what we want. But the problem with that is the scriptures teach us that fulfillment is in letting ourselves be transformed by the Holy Spirit, because as we are transformed and freed from sin because of the blood of Jesus Christ and made more and more sanctified, we live more and more into who God made us to be. Listen to this verse from Philippians. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And then from Romans 8. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. My friends, when we allow ourselves to be transformed by the Holy Spirit, that is where we become more and more who we are truly created to be. And in that we find joy as we run the race that is set out for us. One of the other things that I wanted to mention in this letter is there's a little quotation in there that is actually from George MacDonald. And you'll remember MacDonald is the one who Lewis said baptized his imagination. And in MacDonald's Unspoken Sermons, he has this line written back in the 19th century. The regions, he's talking about heaven, the regions where there is only life, and therefore all that is not music is silence. That heaven is full of praise, that is full of silent wonder, but that it is not full of noise. And so, of course, Screwtape absolutely rebels against this. This letter also gives us a couple of little insights into the rivalry that's going on between Screwtape and Wormwood, and how in hell everything is a zero-sum game, that Screwtape can't really be helping Wormwood and Wormwood helping Screwtape, that they have to be pitted against each other in some way, and that apparently Wormwood has been telling tales on Screwtape to some of the higher-ups, and Screwtape makes very clear that he plans to get him back. The other thing that's fun about this letter is we see a new character being introduced named Toad Pipe, another great name from Lewis, who is assisting Screwtape, since in the form of a centipede, he can't actually write anything down. So I commend to you to read this letter, to read, mark, learn, inwardly digest the scripture verses we've talked about, and to contemplate the wisdom that is in this letter about relationships, about what it means to have a Christian household overflowing with love, and about music and silence and pleasure. It's full of ways to annoy the devil. Let's close with that quotation from letter 8. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do the enemy's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished, and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of this letter and the great wisdom that it contains about how we can lead a boldly Christian life. Lord, we pray that you would help us to so order our lives that they are built around a framework of love, and that our marriages are built around a framework of common faith in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would open our hearts and our households to be households characterized by love and hospitality, that you would cultivate an appreciation of beauty in us, an appreciation of pleasure, and that as we share and glory in those things, that we would bring others into the joy and beauty of your kingdom. And Lord, that we would embrace the beauty of music and of silence, and that through them we would be drawn closer to you. For we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for joining us tonight. Look forward to being with you again next week, and I will send out the links to all of these things in the email. God bless you.